What I was thinking, in open mouth, insert foot, what I was thinking is how grateful I am for our musicians here at New Covenant Bible Church. I was frustrated this morning because I could not sing, and I wanted to. And I was reminded of the day back down the road when very frequently sitting in the front row, Christy Murphy would play the tambourine. Now, she's a mean tambourine player, but I think even she would admit that what we've got now is far better than... So, I'm so grateful for our musicians, and thank you for sharing your ministry with us. Dean, I've got just a little bit of a boom, and I know I need a microphone, but not quite that much. I invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. While you turn, Jamie mentioned this in passing, and I just want to point out again, remind you, many of you received an email from Laverne this week, and she asked you, solicited you to volunteer to pray for someone on the Guatemala team and pray for them, as Jamie mentioned, up until they go and the whole time they're there. And if you have not signed up to take somebody, let me encourage you to do so. It's so vital that we lift the team up in prayer like that. And if you've not, if you didn't get the email from Laverne, or if you've not signed up to do that, please do consider and take advantage of that. We need to be praying for those on our team. We return to John chapter 4 in this wonderful conversation between Jesus and the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well, in other words. And I'm going to read a portion of this just to set our passage in its context, and we'll ask God to strengthen us as we look into His Word today. So beginning with verse 1, let me just remind you of the setting of this chapter, John chapter 4. And this is the word of the Lord. These are the very words of God, friends. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." This is God's very, very word, His very words to us this morning, His God-breathed, inspired text. And may He help us as we look into it to understand it and press the truth into our hearts and lives. Let's ask for His help to do that very thing this morning. And we do approach your word. Father, we come hungry and we come thirsty. We come needy. Each of us in a state of weakness. Me physically with my throat. And so again, I pray for your mercy, your quickening spirit to strengthen my voice through the sermon. And Lord, not just my voice, my heart and my mind as well. I need the fresh inflowing of your spirit to strengthen me to proclaim your truth today. Father, and not just me, all of us in the room need the power of your Holy Spirit to see with the eyes of our heart your word. We're not content just to read a story and see the interesting facts that it describes. Father, we want this truth to slice into our hearts. And we want the truth to affect us and change us. We won't be satisfied with anything less than that. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word to mold and conform us to the image of Jesus, your Son. So help us now. And we pray through Jesus' name. Amen. You know what a glaring omission is, don't you? a glaring omission is leaving out something that is really, really obvious. Here's an example of a glaring omission, a statement that was published in the Washington Post. It reads, "The publicity chairman of the Fairlington Players resigned today after finding that she had copied and distributed 5,000 flyers advertising their next production, omitting the name of the play, the date, the time, and the place." That is a glaring omission. Here's another kind of glaring omission: failing to bring up sin when we share the good news. This is common in many modern gospel presentations. Here's an example. Listen, please. Right now, God is inviting you to live for His glory by fulfilling the purposes He made you for. It's really the only way to live. Everything else is just existing. Real life begins by committing yourself completely to Jesus Christ. If you are not sure you have done this, all you need to do is receive and believe. The Bible promises to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Will you accept God's offer? First, believe. Believe God loves you and made you for His purposes. Believe you're not an accident. Believe you were made to last forever. Believe God has chosen you to have a relationship with Jesus, who died on the cross for you. Believe that no matter what you've done, God wants to forgive you. Second, receive. Receive Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior. Receive His forgiveness for your sins. Receive His Spirit, who will give you the power to fulfill your life purpose. The Bible says whoever accepts and trusts the Son gets in on everything, life complete and forever. Wherever you are reading this, I invite you to bow your head and quickly whisper the prayer that will change your eternity. Jesus, I believe in You and I receive You. Go ahead. If you sincerely meant that prayer, congratulations. Welcome to the family of God. Man, that sounds fantastic, doesn't it? But there's a glaring omission, and that is the doctrine of sin. What's missing from that offer is how our sin separates us from a holy God, earns His righteous anger, and makes us liable to His judgment. Jesus Christ didn't come to bring your life purpose. That's a byproduct of salvation, of course. But His primary, from start to finish, Jesus' life and ministry were aimed at dealing with our sin. The angel who announced His birth told Joseph, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins," not give their life a meaningful purpose. That was written, that what I read to you was written in 2002. Maybe you had trouble identifying a problem with it. Maybe you thought, that sounds fine to me. So, if so, then I pray that this morning's sermon will be especially pertinent and relevant to you. Here's another comment. This was written about 40 years before the last one by a British pastor named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He died in 1981. And listen to his comments, because they are just as profound in the year 2014 as they were in the year I was born. Listen to what he says about sharing the good news. "There is no true evangelism," he writes, "without the doctrine of sin and without an understanding of what sin is. I don't want to be unfair, but I say that a gospel which merely says come to Jesus and offers Him as a friend and offers a marvelous new life without convicting of sin is not New Testament evangelism. The essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law. And it is because the law has not been preached that we have had so much superficial evangelism. Go through the ministry of our Lord Himself and you cannot but get the impression that at times, far from pressing people to follow Him and to decide for Him, He put great obstacles in their way." He said, in effect, "Do you realize what you are doing? Have you counted the cost? Do you realize where it may lead you? Do you know that it means denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following me? He continues, true evangelism, I say, because of this doctrine of sin, must start by preaching the law. This means that we must explain that mankind is confronted by the holiness of God, by his demands, and also by the consequences of sin. True evangelism starts like that, and obviously is primarily a call to repentance. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see Jesus doing in our passage today. Exactly what the doctor prescribed. Now perhaps I've raised a conflict in your mind. And if I have, I'm happy for it. Because many of us came to faith in Jesus Christ without any mention of our sin. Or allegedly came to faith in Jesus Christ. Many of us have been at large events where we've heard a presentation of the gospel, much like the first account I just read. And if you've heard that, and if that's all you're familiar with and used to, then I pray this morning's message shoots straight to the heart. This is relevant for you as a mom and dad, trying to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What do you need to talk to them about? This cuts straight to the chase. This cuts straight to the chase of us as a church body on how we share the gospel. If you're on the Guatemala team this year, this sermon is about as relevant as it can be because you're about to go and share the gospel. How should we do that? This applies on so many levels, friends. And because of the kind of evangelism we see still modeled in the world today, I pray that the Spirit of God gives you listening ears today. What Dr. Lloyd-Jones said is exactly what we see Jesus doing. We can hold up no better example than the name of Jesus and his example in John 4. Talk about name dropping. His conversation with the woman at the well takes a very unexpected turn. We find him doing something that a great many people would find distasteful. We see his method of sharing the good news, quite frankly, runs contrary to many modern methods of sharing the good news. What we see Jesus doing this morning is confronting the woman in her sin. John's purpose throughout his gospel is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. He says that in the end, chapter 20. These things I've written to you. The whole point of the Gospel of John is to lift up Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the only true Savior. Chapter 4 is no exception, but also in chapter 4, we are given this wonderful conversation between Jesus and the woman in the well. And through this chapter, we see Jesus' method of evangelism. We see him sharing the good news with a woman who is much like so many in our culture today. So how does Jesus share the good news? How should you and I share the good news watching Jesus in John chapter 4? Well, a couple Sundays ago, we began by saying and observing that he shares the good news by crossing the border. As Jesus crossed the border into the territory of the dreaded Samaritans, so you and I are called to have a going mentality, to engage our culture instead of withdrawing from it. Friends, the church has been going the wrong direction for decades. We've been fleeing from involvement with the world. We've been adopting a bunker mentality. We've been hiding out. This is not what we see Christ doing. It's not what the Word of God calls us to do. We're called to be salt and light. Then last Sunday, we saw Jesus caring for people. He engaged this outcast from Samaria. And so you and I are also called to show the love of Christ to those from different social, moral, and religious backgrounds, something that we're not all that comfortable with. We'd rather share the good news with white middle-class Republicans, people just like us. Then we saw also last week that he communicates the good news specifically about living water, which is eternal life. It's the very life that God gives through Jesus Christ. This morning we want to move on now and see this dramatic turn in the conversation There's a fourth way to share the good news, and that's by confronting sin. As his conversation with the woman continues, we see him confront sin. And Jesus does three things in our passage to confront sin in the Samaritan woman. And the first thing that we see him do is he jolts her conscience. The first thing he does to confront sin in the woman is to jolt her conscience. As their conversation continues, he literally shocks her with his statement. He's already offered the woman the living water of new life. We saw this last week. He's offered her living water of eternal life, of life in him. And this is in verse 10. Look at the offer there. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And thinking that Jesus is referring to the fresh flowing stream of Jacob's well, she asked him how he intends to draw up this living water. He, after all, has no utensil to get the water out of the well, the deepest well in Palestine, over 100 feet deep. And so she says in verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" She continues with what is a derisive, almost mocking comment about Jesus in verse 12. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And really, you could translate it, "You're no better than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." It's here where we hear the snarkiness in her voice, the cynicism in her voice, the sharpness of her disposition. And again, she is like so many in our culture. Then Christ, in his infinite patience, attempts to redirect her back to the issue of her spiritual thirst. Here in verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." And it's obvious from what Jesus says that he's not talking about physical water at all. Because he says, as verse 14 continues, "Look, the water that I will give him will become," look, "in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That's not physical water at all. He's talking about spiritual water and inner thirst. He's describing something that could quench her inner thirst. And now notice her reply to that in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Many people suggest, now watch this, guys. Many people suggest that the woman's missed the point again. She's just spiritually clueless. It's gone right over the top of her head. She has no idea what Jesus is talking about. But a few others suggest that she knows exactly what Jesus is talking about. Some suggest she's fully aware that Jesus is referring to spiritual thirst. John Calvin, one of him, the reformer, in his commentary describes it this way. There's no doubt the woman knows perfectly well that Christ is speaking of spiritual water, but because she despises him, she cares nothing for his promises. Well, if that's the case, then I want to put to you, she has understood him. And this response in verse 15, she's making light of Christ. She might even be mocking him. I think that's what it is. And so we read verse 15 with kind of a tone. She's sporting a tude, that we used to say. Living water? Oh yeah, that'd be nice. Then I would have to drag myself down here for water every day. Yeah, I'll take some of that living water. That's the kind of tone I think is meant. I agree with those that say she does understand. And she's blowing him off. Pastor James Boyce says, Jesus' offer must have been received lightheartedly and perhaps even humorously by the woman. It was an amusing game, this verbal byplay with the interesting Jew, but it was not serious. Now just stop now and think with me. Haven't you known people who respond the same way when you try to share with them? It's nothing but a joke. Oh, come on, nobody's perfect. Come on, man. What are you expecting me? You want me to get all religious? Not treated seriously, laughed off, treated as a joke? But then comes verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And with this one sentence, Jesus has stopped the woman in her tracks. The smirk on her face from the last comment has vanished. The air around the well has suddenly gone very still. The woman herself probably frozen to the spot. Her shock is tangible. Jesus' words were like a slap in the face. He jolts her to her sentence with the words, "Go, call your husband and come here." And with a snarky grin suddenly wiped off her face, the woman squeaks out a reply in verse 17. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." She who has had no trouble speaking before is suddenly at a loss for words. Do you see it? She can manage only these four words, this terse reply, this clipped response, "I have no husband." Christ has laid his finger on her most serious failing and jolted her conscience awake. What exactly is the conscience? I'd like to just take a minute and let's just talk about what the conscience is. And let me put a couple slides up here and just think through what's going on in the woman's mind. What is the conscience? It's been defined like this. The conscience is a mechanism, simply something that responds to input in the human heart that judges our thoughts, intentions, words, and actions according to the standard given it. In other words, it requires input. It responds to that input, and it judges your thoughts, your words, your actions based on the input it's got. One of the things that the standard given to it is the Word of God. It's according to the standard given to it by God and His moral law and His Word. And so think now. Remember back to Romans 2:15. Romans 2:15, look at this. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. This is a passage referring to unbelieving Gentiles, ladies and gentlemen. This is a passage not referring to Christians. And Paul writes, rather the Spirit of God writes through the pen of the Apostle Paul, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. That's an incredible verse. That means every human being, God has placed an innate sense of right and wrong. This verse says every man and woman and child on the planet has the law of God written on their hearts. There are other sources of authority that inform our conscience, of course, besides God in His moral law and His Word. We know that human authorities also inform our conscience. And the most obvious one is your mom and dad, your parent. Many of us walk around today with an internal parent perched on your shoulder. This is why you make your bed in the morning. Why you adults make your bed in the morning. Other sources of authority inform our conscience. Teachers, other people. And another thing that informs our conscience is standards we acquire from personal experience. Well, what does the conscience exactly do? This mechanism that's informed by these three things. Well, let's go a little further. As a mechanism that judges our thoughts, intentions, words, and actions, the conscience either condemns or confirms our actions. We saw the first half of Romans 2:15. Notice the back half of Romans 2:15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. 1 John 3:21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. The conscience will either condemn or confirm our actions. It does another thing. Not only does it condemn or confirm, here's an example where it condemns. Listen to this. It says, it points out our sin, it keeps it before us, makes us miserable. And so we look at passages like, we remember passages like Psalm 51, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. This is a reference to David's sin with Bathsheba. Then we can also go to Psalm 32, 3 and 4, also probably related to David's sin with Bathsheba. And he says there, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So our conscience will point out sin, keep it before us, and literally just make life miserable. Here's an example of how it confirms, though. It also affirms our thoughts, speech, or actions. And so Paul writes in the book of 2 Corinthians, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. That's what the conscience does. This mechanism, either accuse or excuse. But there is a downside to the conscience, we'll get to the downside. Not only does the conscience condemn or confirm our actions, we go on and we can say about the conscience, if you don't get this, and if you want, and I can print these for you, so don't, you know, panic writing if you're trying to take notes. I appreciate you trying to take notes, but it's a lot, I understand. As a mechanism that judges our thoughts, intentions, words, and actions, the conscience can change over time. The conscience can change over time, and we see this in the Word. We know that the Word of God will change our conscience. And so we know it's finely tuned by obedience to the Word of God. And so the psalmist writes, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. But then we also know that the conscience can be desensitized by repeated sinning and rationalization. You know what rationalization is, don't you? That's that little conversation you have in your mind that says, of course this is okay. Of course this is okay. Of course this is okay. No, it's not wrong. No, that's rationalization. Look, everybody's doing this. And so we read in Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And then we've also seen in 1 Timothy 4, the conscience can be seared. So it can be desensitized by repeated sinning and rationalization. Friends, this very last bullet on this slide, that's what's happened to the Samaritan woman. That's what's going on in John chapter 4. Her conscience was desensitized by her repeated sinning and her rationalization of her immorality. It was in 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. And investigators studying the crash site made a very strange discovery. They found the flight recorder, the black box that's always looked for after a tragedy with an airliner. And it revealed that several minutes before impact, before it crashed, a shrill computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, pull up, pull up. The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, snapped, this is all in the flight recorder, shut up, gringo, and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain. Everyone on board perished. The woman, by her continued behavior, has reached up and flicked off the warning device in her mind. And what Jesus has done by his phrase, go, call your husband, is flick it back on. He's laid his finger on her most serious failing, and he has jolted her conscience awake. This is what we find. He jolts her conscience awake, arouses her sense of guilt, and produces this rather sheepish reply in verse 17, I have no husband. That's the first thing we find Christ doing, confronting sin by jolting her conscience. He doesn't stop there. Jesus does a second thing to confront sin in the woman. Secondly, he exposes her sin. The second thing that Jesus does to confront sin in the Samaritan woman is expose it. Verse 17, again, the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. He begins by acknowledging her formal truthfulness. Technically speaking, she's telling the truth because she's not, in fact, married right at the present time. But in having acknowledged her formal truthfulness, Jesus goes on to expose her sin in the gentlest possible way. And his reply to her, friends, is devastating. You have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. In this one sentence, he has exposed her entire past and present life. The reputation that has dogged her heels and has driven her to come to the well alone when no other women will be there, this reputation that's dogged her heels is now exposed in the clear light of truth. She was an adulteress. She was a sinful, immoral woman. Jewish religious leaders permitted women to be divorced 2, at the most 3 times. And so 5 was highly irregular. And when we read that, friends, we shouldn't think that she was widowed 5 times. It's a clearer indication that her husbands had divorced her 5 times because of her unfaithfulness in marriage. Again, listen to John Calvin comment on Jesus' words here to the woman. Christ openly accuses her of wickedness, he begins. I do not think he's referring to one act of adultery, for when he says that she has had 5 husbands, we may suppose that it happened because she drove her husbands to divorce her with her immoral and stubborn ways. I interpret the words like this. Though God joined you to lawful husbands, you never stopped sinning, and at last your divorces cost you your reputation, and you gave yourself up to prostitution. I think that's closer to the mark of what's going on. I think Calvin has nailed it, that Christ in this sentence has exposed the woman for what she really is. She is a serial adulteress. But you and I both know that this is what the Word of Christ does to each one of us. It exposes our sin. It exposes each of us as sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And so we read in Psalm 90, verse 8, the Word of God says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Think from our scripture reading that we read in Hebrews 4, verse 12. And 4, verse 12 is a familiar verse, but it's 13 that we really need to see. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's where we usually stop quoting. But verse 13, look at verse 13. Look at what the Word of God does. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Context is everything, isn't it? That's what the Word of God does. It doesn't just penetrate, but what we see in verse 12, 13 rather, is it lays us bare before Him. You know, you and I are used to watching television in HD or high definition. In fact, I'll probably go home this afternoon and flip on the TV and watch the Chicago Cubs lose in high definition. Every missed strike, every man left on base at the end of the inning, I will be able to see with crystal utter clarity. But it was not always so. And you know, students, I know this is going to come as a great shock. TV was actually pretty blurry at one time. Very low-tech, poor resolution. We're used now to popping in a CD and seeing it with pristine clarity. Things did not used to be like that. There was picture resolution was so poor. A lot of the details of a TV set in a studio just didn't show up on the screen. And because of that, they were able to fudge a great deal. News announcers and actors were able to put on makeup to hide their wrinkles and their blemishes. They piled it on so thick that makeup is nicknamed pancake. They had fake books on fake shelves, cardboard backdrops, painted wood grain. All that with low tech, nobody was the wiser. In fact, one man who worked in that era said, with the old TV, you can get away with murder. HD, high def, it's a different story altogether. They say it picks up everything. You can even see scratches on the desk that the news anchor's reading from. You can see, of course, the blemishes on their skin, and it's dramatically changed how things are done. What the Word of God is HD. High def. It reveals everything. No creature is hidden from His sight. There is no amount of pancake that can cover up our sin as we stand before the Word of God, friends. And that's what Christ does with the Word here. He exposes her sin, her serial adultery, as a very immoral woman. That's the second thing we see Jesus doing. First, then He jolts her conscience awake. Second, He exposes her sin with His words. But He does a third and final thing. And thirdly, we see Him arouse her need for repentance. He arouses the need for repentance. Notice verse 19. The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." That innocent little phrase actually communicates a whole lot, friends. Jesus' description of her evil conduct has clearly shocked her. I mean, before her, she comes to conclude, is no ordinary man. No ordinary human could describe her immorality with such precision, with such detail, in HD. And she concludes then that the man sitting before her must be a messenger from God. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." But it's far more than that. It's an acknowledgement. It's far more than just an acknowledgement of His supernatural knowledge. It goes beyond that. This statement of her in verse 19 is an acknowledgement of her guilt. "You've called it. You've nailed it. Sir, I perceive you must be a prophet." She's not trying to hide from her sin. She's not trying to hide her sin from Him. She affirms His knowledge of her sordid life. She's not trying to dodge it. She says, "You're right. You must be a prophet. You've called it as it is." This is her confession. But then her statement in verse 20 takes this confession even beyond. Notice verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Many people see this statement as an attempt to sidetrack Jesus from probing her life any further. so many commentaries. Commentary after commentary says, oh, look, she's doing it again. She's introducing a red herring. She's trying to get Jesus off track, distract him by introducing this ancient dispute between Jews and Samaritans. Look, let me ask you this. Got to be careful here. Got to make it through the end. Let me ask you this. How could she be distracting Jesus? She's already admitted everything. She's already admitted her guilt. She's admitted her sin to Jesus. She's admitted to everything. Sir, you've nailed it. I perceive you must be a prophet. This is no distraction. Verse 20 is no distraction about where they need to go to. This is a legitimate question. There was an ancient dispute between Jews and Samaritans about the proper place to worship the Lord. Samaritans, their Bible only contained the first five books of the law, and so they worshiped on Mount Gerizim. They concluded just from the first five books, Mount Gerizim is a very prominent location, they concluded that that's the one place where the Lord wanted to be worshiped. The Jews, however, had the whole canon, the whole Old Testament, which reveals that God indeed wants to be, here's Mount Gerizim, by the way, in passing, that God wants to be worshiped in Jerusalem. He names the place, Jerusalem's the central place of worship. And so she refers, brings up this ancient dispute. Where should we go to? Why though? Why now? Why bring this up now? I mean, what's the point? Why this question, this ancient question about the place of worship? Because she's just had her conscience jolted. She's just had her sin exposed. And now she wants to know where to go to make an offering for sin. That's what she's after. Lord, where do I go? I mean, he's just exposed her horrendous past, her serial adultery. Where do I go to make an offering for my sin? That's what this is about. This is no distraction, friends. It's a demonstration of her repentance. Several commentators chime in on this note that this is what she's doing. John Calvin, John MacArthur, listen to Pastor Ken Hughes, who sees it this way as well. When she brought up the controversy about worship, she was asking a question that was the result of her dawning perception of who he was and of her sin and the knowledge that something needed to be done about it. She was evidently saying to herself, I'm a sinner before God. I must bring God an offering for sin. But where do I take it? This is evidence of her repentance. Scripture knows nothing of salvation without repentance. Let me say that clearly with what little voice I have left. Scripture knows nothing of salvation without repentance. Genuine, and now guys, thank you for that amen. I'm speaking to you teenagers. You need to know this so that when you go off to college or when you go to some big Yahoo concert and somebody brings up the gospel presentation, you need to be asking in your mind, where's the call to turn from sin? Where's my liability before a holy God and all that this dude is saying to me? You are not too young to adopt this discerning mindset, to pay attention to what he's saying. Where's any mention of sin in this? I'll say it again, Scripture knows nothing of salvation without repentance. It always includes turning away from sin. And so let me just read a couple passages of the Word of God that bring it out. And this is just a sampling, friends. Listen, and I'll put the passages on the board for you so you can see the references. And the first are the very words of Jesus. Well, here I go name dropping. the first words that Mark records in his gospel of Christ are these. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then we could go on to Luke's version of the Great Commission. Luke's version of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, is our typical rendering of the Great Commission. Luke's version is a little different. It's worded differently. Listen to Luke's version of the Great Commission. Jesus this describes Jesus and his disciples. "Then he," Jesus, "opened their minds," the disciples' minds, "to understand the scriptures, and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" We go on to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, that perhaps you're familiar with, toward the end of the sermon, says this, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Here's an invitation given in the Bible. The invitation is given by the audience, not the one preaching. "Brothers, what do we do? What must we do to be saved?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit." We could go on in the book of Acts. Chapter 3, preaching at the temple, Peter says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." And then preaching in Athens. Preaching to not religious people. Preaching to irreligious people, just like here in John 4. You'd think that with a different crowd, you'd tone it down a little bit. Lay off the sin. You know, you need to push repentance so hard. I mean, that's what we think, isn't it? Man, come on. Think about who's here. Shh. And Peter says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Well, that's not very seeker sensitive. "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." From the lips of the Apostle Paul, he speaks to the elders of Ephesus as they gather on the beach at Miletus. And in this farewell address, he says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." I'll say it again. Scripture knows nothing of salvation without repentance. Genuine salvation always involves turning from sin. A great many of us are familiar with the name Billy Graham. We're familiar with his evangelistic meetings. Many of us perhaps have been to an evangelistic meeting. But he was holding a series of these meetings in Beverly Hills, California, some time ago. And at this one particular meeting, it was attended by a notorious gangster by the name of Mickey Cohen. The man writing this account describes, he expressed some interest in the message. So several of us talked with him, including Dr. Graham. But he, that is the gangster, made no commitment until sometime later When another friend urged him with Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," as a warrant to invite Jesus Christ into his life. This the gangster professed to do. But his life subsequently gave no evidence of repentance, the mighty change of mind, heart, and life that real repentance is. He rebuked our friend. The gangster rebuked our mutual friend, telling him, "You didn't tell me that I would have to give up my work." He meant, of course, his rackets, not tennis rackets, his criminal endeavors. "You did not tell me that I would have to give up my friends." He meant, of course, his associates in the mob. He had heard that so-and-so was a Christian cowboy, so-and-so was a Christian actress, so-and-so was a Christian senator, and he really thought he could be a Christian gangster. He concludes, "The fact is, repentance is a missing note in much modern evangelism." The same man goes on to write this: "The word repentance or repent is used in the writings of Paul to the Romans, the Corinthians, and to Timothy, and by the writer to the Hebrews as well as by Peter. It occurs 10 times in the book of Revelation of John. In all of the New Testament, it appears more than 50 times. Hebrews lists it as an elementary doctrine of Christ, a foundation. How serious then is the condition of a professing church where repentance is missing from its elementary evangelism or church growth?" Genuine salvation always involves turning away from sin. Of course, the other side of the coin is turning to Christ and trusting His work on the cross. We don't see that quite yet. We will as the passage continues. But the third thing that Christ does to confront sin in the woman is to arouse her need for repentance. So then, how do you and I share our faith? How do we share the good news about Christ in this world we live in that has gone soft on the doctrine of sin? Christ shows us clearly here in our passage as we share the good news by confronting sin, by speaking to people's consciences, by using God's Word to expose sin the way Jesus did, and then by calling people to repentance and faith. Now, perhaps your life has come under the penetrating glare of the Word of God. And perhaps you have felt His Word scan you like HD, and every wart and mole has become visible. Your sin is now self-evident to you. You've come to realize your sin and the danger of spending eternity in torment. Then, friend, God calls you, if you are under that glare, God calls you today to turn from your sin, that is to repent, and rely on Jesus as your payment for sin, that is to believe. The call goes out to you now, just as it did to the Samaritan woman: repent and believe the good news. The other application is that when you share your faith, you must bring up the bad news. If we don't bring up the bad news, what's the point? How can there be good news without bad news first? How can there be good news without an awareness of sin that separates us in the sight of a holy God? You know, really, that's the problem. We've lost sight of a holy God. Yeah, trust Jesus, your life gets better. We know that's not true, is it? Life gets a little bumpy. But Christ is there. He carries us through that. You that are going to Guatemala, know the good news, bad news. Remember, the bad news comes first. Don't skip the bad news. Talk about throwing the rock to Guatemala City. It's part of the presentation. Nobody can get the rock there. That's horrible. All of us sin and fall short of God's glorious standard of righteousness. You that are going to Guatemala, don't skip the bad news first. And the bad news, good news. Mom and dad, you that are teaching your children, don't skip the bad news. Point out how their sin makes them liable before God. Why we need Jesus so desperately. Look, you fighting with your sister. That's why we need the gospel in Jesus Christ. That's why we need to trust in Jesus, is because you fight with your sister. Well, Pastor Rick Phillips makes this conclusion. Do you see why, therefore, we not only can, but must bring up the issue of sin in our offer of God's salvation? If sin was so important to God that He sent His only beloved Son into the world to deal specifically with it, if sin is so great a barrier between God and man that only the precious blood of Christ could remove it, and if Jesus was so committed to the salvation of sinners that He was willing to go to this horrific length to achieve it, how dare we cover up the topic of sin as some embarrassment to us or an impediment to the success of Christ's church? I say a hearty amen. How do we share the good news? It must include some confrontation of sin. Jesus, we need your help. Because after all, Lord, obviously, we're not you. We're afraid of other people. We fear man. And we want to look smooth and be likable. None of that, unfortunately, is good for confronting people with their sin. Lord, let us learn from you and how you did it, to bring it up in the gentlest way possible, but by all means to bring it up. The horror of our sin, that it makes us liable before your judgment, but oh, that Christ has come to pay, and that we can be cleansed by turning from sin to trust in Him and Him alone. Help us, Lord Jesus, as we share the good news, to make sure it's the whole good news. We ask this in your name. Amen.